Well, we've been in chapter 10 of Hebrews for the past 2 weeks, looking at some of the practical applications of the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus. Hebrews is very good about declaring that in the Old Testament system, the people had to offer sacrifices again and again, and it never fully dealt with their sin. It acted as a covering, but they still had their guilt before God. Their conscience still bothered them. And then it points out how Jesus came and he died once and for all, the perfect sacrifice for all time, and how we can now have a clear conscience before God. And as we got to chapter 10, that's kind of the pivot point in the argument of Hebrews, and the author begins to show what are the practical applications of that. How does your life and the daily lookings of your life begin to change because of the fact that Jesus died and was raised from the dead? And he encouraged us last week, we looked at three practical applications: draw near to God in faith, hold fast in hope, and encourage in love. The author's intent in all of this was to encourage his early readers to stand. They were living in a time and a place where they were greatly being persecuted because they trusted in Jesus as Savior. And so he wants them to consider all it is that Jesus has done for them and to continue to stand. As we carry on in chapter 10 this morning, he's going to warn them, first of all, of the great cost to walking away from their faith. And then he's going to remind them of a time in their recent past where they did endure, even though the persecution was similar to what they're facing now. And it's in this last section that we'll see a great application for our celebration of Easter today. We're not going to spend as much time on verses 26 to 31, but we will comment on them and we'll read this passage together now. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 10, and let's read together verses 26 to 31. This is what it says. "For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." This section is written to a group of believers, to a group of people who have understood who Jesus is and who have embraced him. Now, he could be specifically referring to those that it talks about already have fallen away. We don't know for sure. But what is clear is that he's giving them a very sober, a very somber warning. It's talking about people who know full well that Jesus is the Christ, that he is God's Messiah, that salvation is found in no one else. And even though they know that, they've decided to walk away. They've decided to be done. They've decided to live according to their own so-called wisdom. They've decided that the hardships of their life are probably God's fault, and they're tired of living his way, and they want to do things the way they want to do them, the way that preserves their own idea of comfort and pleasure and ease. They've made a deliberate choice to harden their heart against God. And God views, in this passage we see so clearly, that God views this act of willful independence as all-out rebellion. Listen to the way God puts it. God says they have spurned the Son of God. God says they have profaned the blood of the covenant. God says they have outraged the Spirit of grace. That's how God sees it. This willful independence, this thumbing their nose at the sacrifice of Christ, God sees it as rebellion. And he promises judgment on those who would choose that path, and that's nothing to brush off. God says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The God who commands us throughout the scriptures to fear not now says, "Let me give you something you should fear. Fear me. Fear falling under my hand of judgment after you've deliberately thumbed your nose at the glory of Jesus and his sacrifice for sin." It's a serious thing. And I find it interesting that this warning in Hebrews comes right on the heels of the call for us in the church to encourage one another in an ever-increasing way as we see God's day drawing near, the time when he'll come back. We are to to encourage one another regularly to stand for Jesus, to not give up, to not turn back, but to keep on walking with him. And it's right after that that he says, look, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That tells me that the danger is real. It probably won't happen suddenly all at once, but we have the capacity to make one small decision after another small decision, and this slow erosion begins to take place. And we end up walking away from what we once knew. And by the time we realize how far we've gone, we probably won't even care. I've seen it happen, probably you have too. So my friends, hear today, hear the words of Scripture. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He warns us very sternly here. So don't neglect meeting together. Don't stop encouraging one another. In fact, increase your encouragement activity because Jesus is returning. And the moment of his returning, he talks about it as soon in the Scriptures. It's a lot sooner now. So don't stop encouraging one another. How soon? That's only for the Father to know. Our job is to be faithful until the day he splits the sky. Jesus is returning. Walk with Jesus. Stand with Jesus. Don't turn back. There's great consequences if we do. So that begins, that second part of chapter 10 begins with this somber warning. And now the author tells these readers to look back, to look into their recent past and consider something that they've endured that will help them in their present persecution. In verses 32 to 39, he asks them to remember this time in their recent past when they also faced another time of great persecution and discouragement. Starting at verse 32, it says this, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." Let me introduce this section with a story that happened to our family this past Thursday. As you know, we were away for the celebration of Marilyn's grandfather's 100th birthday, and it was a great time. I was getting to meet some family on Marilyn's side that I'd never met before. In 18 years of marriage, we had never had a chance to meet them. And so I got to meet them. We were having a great time. We were hearing stories of Marilyn's grandfather's early life. We got to see pictures of his childhood in Wales, some of the places that he used to live and work at. We got to hear how he passed his faith on to his family and how that continues to live today. And we were having this great time, a big family gathering, lots of stuff going on. Now, if our memories had been in gear, we would have anticipated that family get-togethers combined with a two-year-old Carla male spell disaster every time. We weren't thinking about that. We should have been. You'll remember a few years ago, it was at a family gathering when Marshall was two, and he jumped in my parents' pond, and we got to him just short of too late. And that memory still haunts me today. So had we been thinking of this on Thursday, we would not have let Grayson out of our sight for a moment. But we weren't thinking about that, and he was happily playing with all the other kids. What could possibly go wrong? Suddenly we realized, hey, where's Grayson? We looked around, and then someone said, "Dan, come quick." Grayson had found his way into great-grandma's bedroom, and he had discovered a pill bottle on the counter, and he had sat down, and it was not a childproof lid. He had opened it up, and he had white powder and markings all around his face, and we were beginning to panic at this point. We went to great-grandma and said, "Look, there's an open bottle of aspirin. Grayson's got into it. How many were in there?" Well, her best recollection was that it was a brand new bottle, that there was only two pills out of it. So we were looking at probably 55 pills unaccounted for. And so we began to panic even more. And we phoned poison control, And they assured us that this was treatable. It's a good thing it was aspirin. It could have been way worse, but you do need to get yourself to a hospital and you need to get there fairly quickly. Don't kill yourself getting there, but get there. And so we scooped him up and we rushed to the van and we got in the vehicle and we headed into the city of Olds. And during all this fuss and rush, Grayson couldn't figure out why we were so panicked and why we weren't giving him a cookie, because he was asking for one quite adamantly at that point. We got to the hospital and the nurses checked his vitals and the doctor came in and put the stethoscope all over him and listened. And then they said, okay, this is going to be the hard part for him, but we have to draw blood because we have to know how much medication is in his system. And so they were going to do it then, and then they said, you'll have to come back in 3 hours. We're going to do it again just to make sure. And so that began the painful part of the procedure, and we had to hold him and allow them to inflict pain on him when he did not understand what was going on. Now, you know me, I'm not so good with blood and needles. So at that point, I stepped out of the room and let Marilyn do the holding. Otherwise, they would have had two patients on their hands. And as I stood out there in the emergency waiting room and I heard my little boy crying and hollering, I began to tear up. And I wished so much that I could spare him that pain. But I couldn't and I wouldn't, because I knew that this had to happen. For his own safety, this had to happen. And as I stood there waiting for the blood part to be done before I could go back in, I got thinking about pain in our world. And I got thinking about how often we are so bewildered by what goes on. And how all the while our Father holds us and loves us. Quite often he can't explain what it is we're going through, and we probably don't need to know the full answer. And this is kind of a picture of what this author is describing to these early Hebrews. They were facing big time persecution for their faith. And they were at a point where they were wondering, can I really hang on? Do I really want to keep enduring in the midst of all that's going on? And the author is going to tell them, think about who your Savior is. Think about the fact that He's in control, that He loves you in the midst of this. And that's really the theme of what's happening here. Now, I would have preferred I didn't have such a great illustration to illustrate that for you. It was no fun going through that. The end of the story is that Grayson is absolutely fine. Either Grandma's memory was wrong and he didn't take as many aspirin as we thought, or he has the metabolism of Hercules and they just didn't affect him. Which it is, we won't exactly know, maybe ever. But what a picture I was given of suffering in this world and how much our Savior loves us. Let's work our way through these last verses of chapter 10. In Hebrews 10, 32 and 33, the writer describes a painful and tragic situation of persecution and imprisonment that had happened a little while ago. Okay, as they're receiving this letter, they're going through it big time. And he's asking them, just let your memory go back just a short time ago when this happened before. So they've gone through this before. This isn't a new thing. Look at what he says in 32 and 33. Recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. So at some point, shortly after they had embraced Jesus as their Savior and Lord, Jesus as their Messiah, they went through a time of suffering. And their suffering, we're told here, came on them both directly and indirectly. It came on them directly. They suffered their own personal persecution, publicly humiliated. But then indirectly, as they associated with others who were being persecuted, they got in trouble for that as well. Both kinds of suffering are spelled out further in verse 34, where it says they had compassion on those imprisoned and they endured the plundering of their own property. So they were persecuted when their society thought they deserved it, and they were persecuted when they were helping someone else who their society thought deserved it. And at every turn, they got it. Now, historians wonder if these verses are actually referencing the Jews in Rome under the reign of Claudius Caesar. He reigned from AD 41 to 54, and sometime during his reign, we're told that he expelled the Jews from the city of Rome. This event is also mentioned for us in Acts 18, chapter 2. Historians say that Claudius, while allowing freedom of worship, had condemned any kind of proselytizing. So if these Jewish Christians were so excited about the good news of Jesus and they began to tell others about it, they would have fallen in direct contradiction to Claudius's edict and therefore would have been persecuted for it. Now that's just speculation. We don't know for sure if that's the event that Hebrews is talking about, but certainly the timeline would fit. But regardless, there was this time of intense persecution, and they did stand firm. In this past event, they did stand firm. They stood for Jesus. They did what was right, even though it cost them greatly. Even in the face of public humiliation, imprisonment, confiscation of property. And the author wants them to remember that time and remember how they stood firm then, because it has great bearing on why they can stand firm now as well. I want you to try for a moment just to put yourself in their shoes. I want you to think of living in a country where it's illegal to follow Jesus. And some of your brothers or sisters have been imprisoned for their faith. And so one day you decide, I'm going to go visit them. I'm going to love them and care for them because of what they're going through. And when you get home, you find spray painted all over your house, Christians, get out. And your windows have been broken. And all of your cabinets and drawers have been rifled through. Your house has been looted. And this big spray-painted sign, get out. We don't want you here. And then I want you to imagine that instead of being mainly angry and discouraged, you gathered around with your friends and you pray. And you sang songs of joy to God because he had counted you worthy of suffering for his name. Can you imagine doing that in the face of that? Because that's exactly what these early believers did. It says that they joyfully accepted the confiscation of their property. Joyfully accepted. How did they become people like that? This is utterly against the way humans are by nature. We love safety. We love comfort. We love ease. We love fun and lots of possessions and money and free time and the ability to do what we want to do. That's what we like. When we get it, we rejoice. When we don't, we complain. Sound familiar? We all do it, don't we? But how could they rejoice at the loss of their possessions? Well, the reason is rooted in the resurrection of Jesus, the foundation of the gospel. Look at the second half of verse 34. It gives the answer of why they were able to be joyful in the midst of the plundering of their property. It says this, "You knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." The knowledge of what Christ's death and resurrection had granted them enabled them to have joy in the midst of that kind of persecution. The kind where someone comes and says you're not wanted. The kind where they take your stuff. The kind where they throw you into prison in the midst of that kind of persecution. Because they knew they had a better possession and an abiding possession because of Christ, they were joyful in the midst of that. What is this better and abiding possession that they had? Well, that's the good news that's been spelled out for us right from the very first verse of Hebrews to the point we are now and beyond. It's the triumph of Jesus over death, chapter 2, 14 and 15. It's a final rest for the saints in the ages to come, chapter 4, verse 9. It's the subduing of all our enemies, chapter 10, verse 13. It's the perfect purification of our conscience, chapter 9, 14. It's the removal and the forgetting of all our sins that God does for us, chapter 8, verse 12. All of which is aimed at the ultimate and greatest reward, namely that we'll be able to draw near to God, chapter 7, 19 and 25. That we'll be able to know God, chapter 8, verse 11. That he will be our God forever, chapter 8, verse 10. See, the Hebrews letter so far has been exalting the person of Jesus, the work of Jesus, and all that we have been granted in light of that. That's the better and abiding possession. It's not a thing, it's a person, and his name is Jesus. And we have been given that as a gift if we've been found in Christ. A great relationship of acceptance with God and fellowship with God and the enjoyment of God forever. Notice the two adjectives that they have, a better and an abiding possession. It's better than anything this world can offer. And it lasts longer than anything this world can offer. It's exactly the same double perfection described in Psalm 16:11, where it says this, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. There's the better possession. You're at your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore, abiding possession. So Hebrews 10:34 is saying that the key to joy and suffering is knowing that we have this better and abiding possession, knowing it, a firm and deep conviction. This is what I have in Christ. And because of it, I can stand. It's this deep confidence about your future that frees you from the fear and greed that kill love and make you a cookie-cutter human that has to have safety and security and ease and comfort. So where does this knowing come from, this confidence? Again, it comes from all of these things that Christ has done in his death and resurrection for us that Hebrews has already talked about. And the fact that our hope eternally lasts because we know he's coming again to receive us to himself. Christ is the one who has destroyed the power of death. Christ is the high priest who has opened the way to the throne of grace. Christ is the one who always lives to make intercession for us. He's the one whose blood cleanses our conscience, who obtains for us an eternal redemption. He's the one whose death is the single sacrifice that can perfect us for all time. He's the one who will come again and save all who are eagerly waiting for him. You see, all of this good stuff from Hebrews that's just been building this good news, and it's all found in Jesus and because he rose from the dead, conquering death. All that we ever hope for is owed to Christ, and we receive it not by earning it or by meriting it, but by banking on it because he's given it to us, because he's the giver of the promise. So when verse 34 says that the key to this joy in the face of suffering and earthly loss is knowing that we have a better possession and abiding one, it means that we know this because of Christ. Jesus is the seal and the guarantee of our hope of the promises of God. So what are the practical implications of this? Two simple and great things. Number one, we must daily remind one another continually of how terrible is the price of throwing away our confidence. That first section we read in Hebrews is there for a purpose. We need to remind one another as we encourage one another, look at the price of walking away. Don't do it. Don't throw away what you've been given. Don't spurn the love of God. And secondly, we need to remind one another continually of how great is the reward of cherishing what Jesus has purchased for us. We see each of these in the next verses. Look at verses 37 to 39. It says, "For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back," there's one of the warnings, "my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed," there's the warning again, "but we are of those who have faith and preserve their souls," there's the reward. In other words, don't look at the temporary cost of love and shrink back from the confidence in God's promises. Don't look at all the temporary things. Don't be tempted by those things to pull away. Don't be tempted by hard times to say, you know, I've had enough. Jesus isn't worth it. Warn each other about that. Don't drift away. Come alongside those who are struggling and say, "My friend, hang in there. Don't drift away. This promise is worth it." Don't start thinking that embracing Jesus is a huge mistake. Fear the terrible prospect of not cherishing the promises of God above the promises of sin. But mainly we must focus on the preciousness of the promises and help each other value above all things how great is the reward that Christ has purchased for us. We must say to each other what verse 35 says, "Do not throw away your confidence." Because of the resurrection, because it's true, because he's alive, don't throw away your confidence. We need to ponder the superiority of God as our great reward over all that the world has to offer. This world tends to pursue many things. Among them, they pursue money, sensual pleasure, sex, power, popularity. Think about those things that our world pursues and see how much greater is what God has promised us. Think about all of those things that I just mentioned, first of all, in relation to death. Death takes away every one of them. Money, sex, power, and popularity. Death ends it. Done. You don't take it with you. So why the big pursuit? If that's what you live for, you won't get much, and what you get, you lose. But God's treasure is abiding. It lasts. It's eternal, beyond death. It's better than money because God owns all the money and He is our Father. 1 Corinthians 3:22 and 23 says, "All things are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. He owns it all." So what do we think we gain by pursuing that here and now? It belongs to Him anyway. It's better than sex. Jesus never had a sexual relations, but He was the most full and complete human being that ever lived. Sex is a shadow, an image of a greater reality, of a relationship and pleasure that will make sex here seem like a yawn. It's meant to picture the greatness and the intimacy that we can have with Christ. Far better, far superior than what we have here. The reward of God is better than power. There is no greater human power than to be the child of the Almighty God. 1 Corinthians 6:3 says, "Do you not know that we shall judge angels?" And it's far better than popularity. Fame is a pipe dream if you are only known by human nobodies. But if the greatest beings know you, that's a popularity of another kind. And the greatest popularity is to be known by God. To be known and loved by God. And so it goes on and on. Everything the world has to offer, God is better. A more abiding possession we have in Him. There's no comparison. God wins every time. The question is, will we have Him? God offers this free gift of salvation based on the death and resurrection of Jesus, but we have to receive it. We have to receive it. He offers it freely, no strings attached. You can't earn it. You can't live good enough to get it. God doesn't measure things based on a scale, and if your good deeds outweigh your bad, you're in. That's not how it works. It's all based on the death and resurrection of Jesus and the offer of eternal life by simply receiving that gift and declaring Him Lord and saying, "God, I can't do it, but You can. Will You do it for me?" That's the better and abiding possession that's made possible because Jesus is alive. Death has been conquered. Jesus' sacrifice for sin has been accepted by the Father, and the resurrection is the confirmation of that. And so on Easter Sunday 2013, you and I can boldly declare with these early Christians, the book of Hebrews was written to in AD 60-ish, we can declare with them that we can have a better and an abiding possession because of Christ. Amen?
Amen.
And what we have in Christ far outweighs the troubles and rewards that this world would offer. And so I say to you, because He lives, we are eternally rich beyond measure. Let me give you an opportunity to add to that. Finish the sentence if you'd like to. Because He lives,
I'm alive.
Because He lives, I'm forgiven. Because He lives,
I'm sober from alcohol.
Amen. Because He lives,
never alone.
Because He lives,
fear doesn't own us.
Because He lives,
I'm loved.
You see, this is an eternal and abiding possession that trumps anything this world has to offer. And that's the message of the last half of Hebrews 10. And it's based on the resurrection of Jesus. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Father, thank You for Your word. And thank You for what it teaches us. And thank You for the reminder of what we have in Christ and what we can have in Christ. And Lord, I would pray for those who may be visiting today who don't yet know You as Lord and Savior. Father, would You help them to grasp the significance of what is offered to them? And would You bring salvation to their lives as well? Father, cause us as Your people today to rejoice in the good news of the resurrection. And we thank You for how Your scripture opens our eyes to how big it is. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.